Today we're in the midst of a short series called Inquiring Minds. And there are things people want to know, questions people have, and those questions have really good answers. And many, many of them impact our lives, they impact our faith. And one of the questions that people ask, even today, is how did we get our Bible? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe some of you know, but this is a massive topic. And today, we have to limit ourselves and consider the basics. But first, why is it important to know where we got our Bible from? In a 2023 Gallup poll, 68% of Americans claim to be Christian. Yet, in a recent Barna and ACU poll, the percent of Americans with a biblical worldview is merely 4%. What does that mean? It means the majority of those claiming to be Christian do not see the Bible as the final say and the final authority when it comes to things like marriage and family, gender definitions, morality, abortion, and salvation being the only way to God. In fact, more than one half of Americans identifying as Christian believe that at least some non-Christian faiths can lead to salvation. This is a problem. One, because it's an attack on the Word of God and the character of Jesus, who told us in John 14:6 that there's only one way to God. Number two, because if multiple roads lead to heaven, then the motivation for witnessing and sharing our faith is greatly diminished. Or if a Christian is just not versed about the truth of the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible, then their witnessing motivation is going to be mitigated. And today, we see that our society reflects the fact that the majority of the U.S. population does not have a worldview. You see it on your news feeds. You see it on the TV. And sadly, there's a lot of bad behavior in the church that reflects only 4% of professing Christians maintaining that the Bible is the source for absolute truth. And it's not just that society doesn't care. It's that the Bible, the Word of God, is under attack. While we know, along with other Bible-teaching churches, biblical truth has been under attack for a long time, hasn't it? It goes all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve. No sooner did God say, "Don't eat of the tree," Satan was right there saying, "Did God really say that?" He questioned God's word, denied God's word, and then he did something so diabolical. He planted doubt into the heart of Eve. And Satan deploys the same tactics today. And that's why if we know the truth, it will set us free. It'll set us free from sin and death, but it'll also set us free from deception. And you can say this, and I say this a lot. If you stand for the truth, you will not fall for deception. You know, people are worried about being deceived. It's like, well, one, are you saved? Yes, absolutely, Pastor, I'm saved. Well, are you in your Bible? Yes, I'm in the Bible. I'm studying. And do you attend church? Yes. Are you connected with the body of Christ? You know, are you looking to the Scriptures for your final authority? Absolutely. I've loved the Scriptures. I don't think you're going to be deceived, but keep digging in there. Now, time doesn't permit for us to talk about these large topics like the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the historicity of Scripture, but these are massive, massive areas of study. But we're going to touch on them. Today we'll talk about how we got our Bible, and it'll be fairly high level. And hopefully it's things that will reinforce what you already know, or maybe there's some new things that you can file away and that you can be encouraged, and that you can know that the Bible that you have in your lap is actually the Word of God. What is the big takeaway? The big takeaway is this. The Bible that you have in your lap is more than a book. It's a library of books. It's 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years on 3 continents in 3 different languages. It's the most prolific writing on the planet. It's the number one bestseller in the entire universe and has been translated into more languages than any other literary work. The Bible is the most widely read, most quoted, and most fiercely debated book in history. Do you know how many Copies of the Bible are sold globally on an annual basis. 100 million. That's about 114 Bibles per hour. Praise God. The Bible is God's love letter to humans. It teaches us how to live now and eternally. It informs our understanding about God, humanity, and how to have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus. And the Bible has impacted human history more than any other book in the entire world. So why do we care about this topic? Though written by over 40 men across centuries and across continents and cultures, where you have kings and shepherds and prophets and ordinary people, the Bible speaks with one singular voice, God's. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a single unfolding message of love, redemption, and hope that's found only in Jesus. And such harmony could only come with such diversity by God's hand, through the miraculous. The Bible's not merely a book, it's God's living word. It shines light into our darkness, it guides our steps, and it calls on us to trust in His unchanging truth. And that's not just for the whole body of Christ, which is true, but I tell you what, if you're in a dark time right now, and you're going through difficulty, you're going through trial, it's a word might be brutal, you can allow God's word today, even this morning, to shine into your darkness and give you hope and give you truth and give you a path forward. Isn't that amazing? Sir Walter Scott lived from 1771 to 1832. He was born in Edinburgh, Scotland, and he became one of the most prolific writers of the time. My wife Shannon and I, we just were in Scotland last month, and we noticed this monument to him in the Old Town District. And this monument that you see happens to be the largest monument to a writer in the entire world. Walter Scott's son-in-law, John Gibson Lockhart, wrote in a memoir of the life of Sir Walter Scott that on his deathbed, Walter Scott expressed a wish that Lockhart should read to him. And when he asked from what book, he replied, "Need you ask? There is but one." Lockhart read the 14th chapter of John's Gospel to Walter Scott. In a letter dated September 7th, 1864, to a group of African Americans in Baltimore, Abraham Lincoln wrote this, "In regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it." Remarkable. Well, let's talk about something important as we continue our time together, and that is the importance of inspiration. You've probably heard of that word before. Since we have a book penned by human authors, and we call it the Bible, and we call it the Word of God, how do we know, or how did those writers know that they were penning the Word of God? Or how do we know? How do we know that it actually was sourced from God? Well, this concept is called inspiration. And that word simply means God breathed, or God sourced, or derived from God. There are two classic verses in the Bible that I would be remiss if I didn't share them with you this morning. The first is 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And he's saying that all Scripture is sourced in the very mind of God. And so if you need information on who God is, how to recognize or challenge things that are false, or how to honor God with your life, then the whole of Scripture is profitable. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, he writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so God used the background and the personalities of the Bible writers, but he was the one that moved them along in that process so that what God wanted communicated was indeed written down. I don't know if you knew this, but the Bible is the only religious book that proclaims in its pages that it is the Word of God. Over 3,800 times we read the phrase in some fashion or another, "Thus says the Lord." 3,800 times. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. It claims that God spoke His words to man. And you know, we find in history, archaeology, the sciences, along with fulfilled prophecy, that it is indeed accurate and the source is definitely from outside our time domain. And so I would kind of say and summarize it like this. If you can get past the first verse of the Bible, then you won't have any problems with creation, salvation, miracles, and your future. And what is that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the opening truth of the scripture. Everything that follows in your Bible is a consequence of that truth. So there you go. That's a great outline for the Bible, right? How did we get the Old Testament canon? So we know the Bible is broken up into two major sections. We have the New Testament, we have the Old Testament. But how did we get the Old Testament canon? And maybe you're wondering, what is a canon? Well, it's not some big piece of metal tubing on the side of a ship, okay? It's from the Greek word that means for rule or a measuring rod or a measuring stick. And it speaks of the standard used to determine what Scripture is. As our faith is based on Scripture, if we can't make a determination, then we can't discern theological truth from error. Now, keep in mind something. Scripture was Scripture when the quill hit the parchment or it hit the animal skin. It was, however, a process for both testaments for man to recognize what was from God and what was not from God regarding all other writings. And we'll get into that a bit later. But the idea of making a permanent record really started when God told Moses to write down the testimony of Joshua when he defeated Amalek back in Exodus 17, 14. And God reinforced this when he wrote his own words on tablets at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. These tablets would be deposited into the ark and were the basis of God's covenant relationship with his people. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 24. So it was when Moses had completing writing the words of this law in a book. So the first five books, we call it the five books of Moses. When they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." Jewish rabbis and tradition, along with the testimony of Jesus, attribute the first five books of the Bible to Moses. I'm good with Jesus' testimony. I don't know about you. From the time of Samuel to Malachi, there was an unbroken chain of prophets who would write down what God told them. Some people in the Old Testament wrote their own record, like Nehemiah. Some prophets were commanded to write a certain testimony down. And when we talk about the last prophet in the Old Testament, that is Malachi, right? Right? Okay. Malachi happened at or towards the end of the time of the historical book of Nehemiah, some 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And so we have to realize that after Nehemiah, the time didn't keep on continuing until Malachi. All those prophets and all the wisdom literature, that's all folded back on top of the historical books. So three major Old Testament groups. You have the five books of Moses, the prophets, and what the Jews called the writings that included, history and the Psalms and wisdom literature like Proverbs. And all these records and other records were written down and placed in the temple alongside the Ark and with other writings. At the end of the 5th century, around 415 BC, the history and writing of the Old Testament was totally complete. Now, something else that's important in understanding when the Old Testament books came together is something called the Septuagint. Have you heard of the Septuagint or the Septuagint version of the Old Testament? In the 3rd century BC, as Greek was becoming more the dominant language in the known world, a group of about 70 scholars undertook the monumental task of translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And this translation is known as the Septuagint, and sometimes in your Bibles you might see an LXX by it, and that's basically a nod to the 70 scholars involved. And it was carefully crafted, highly respected for its accuracy by the Jewish religious leaders at the time, and its reliability is evident in the fact that the writers of the New Testament frequently quoted from the Septuagint. Widespread use of the Septuagint reminds us that the books of the Old Testament were already recognized as God's authoritative word, preserved and honored long before Jesus walked the earth. And that has a lot to do with how we view prophecy, particularly in the book of Daniel, where people say, well, Daniel was really written in the 2nd century AD. No, it was locked in with the Septuagint well before Jesus walked the earth. And so when was the Old Testament settled? The Old Testament canon was settled in the 3rd century with the Septuagint. And it was well known and accepted by Christians by around 80 AD. And so the only other issue concerning the Old Testament is something called the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? They're Jewish writings composed mainly during the period from Malachi to the birth of Jesus. So they call it sometimes the intertestamental period, if you want a big word for that. Or the silent years, right? They're not considered canonical scripture by Protestants because they were never accepted by the Jewish community as part of their sacred Hebrew Bible. So they saw them as, historically useful, but they contain doctrinal and factual errors. And listen to this, the New Testament never quotes them as being God's inspired word, even though they're included in some translations today. The New Testament writers never quoted from the Apocrypha, and Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha. They're included in a lot of translations, but including the Catholic Bible, because they're used to support non-biblical doctrines held by the Catholic Church. And those doctrines are not minor. You've probably heard of purgatory, prayer for the dead that comes out of 2 Maccabees, salvation by works out of Tobit 12:9. And so in the Reformation, Martin Luther contended that for the above reasons alone, the Apocrypha and any other non-canonical books should never be used for doctrine. In his translation of the scripture in 1534, he placed the Old Testament Apocrypha in a separate section from the rest of the Old Testament. And here is what the title was, the Apocrypha, books which are not to be held equal to Holy Scripture, but are useful and good to read. He says it clearly, not Scripture. We should note again, the Apocrypha was never quoted by Jesus or any New Testament writer. But what did Jesus quote? Oh, Jesus quoted the Old Testament, and he did so a lot. It's been estimated that 1 out of 10 of the recorded words of Jesus were from the Old Testament. So out of 1,800 verses, 180 are either Old Testament quotations or allusions. And he had a liking for a couple different books of the Old Testament that he would quote from, and that was the Psalms, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah. But he also quoted from the entire law, all 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And from this picture here, you can see that Jesus quoted from 24 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. He drew from the entire span of the Old Testament. So from the book of Genesis all the way to the very last prophet, Malachi, or some people like to say, we think he's Italian, Malachi. But basically, By Jesus quoting from the Old Testament from beginning to end, he's validating the entire Old Testament canon. Another aspect of Jesus validating Scripture is how he related to it. Jesus said that the entire Old Testament bore witness to his person and his work and his life. When he was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24, 27, he said, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," well, this is Luke's record of it, he didn't say this, Luke did. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." On the day of his resurrection, listen what he said to the disciples, Luke 24, 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' Jesus said that God's word is also without error." Here Jesus spoke of the inspiration of the Old Testament in Matthew 4, 4. "And he answered and he said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" John recorded Jesus praying the following prayer to God the Father in John 17, 17, where he said, "Sanctify them," or "set them apart by your truth." And he says, "Your word is truth," referring to the whole of the Old Testament. In one of his most famous statements, Jesus declared himself to be the truth. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it wasn't that Jesus just spoke truth. He says, "I'm the standard of truth. And you can't get to God and have a relationship with him apart from me." But Jesus also used the Old Testament to defend or validate his actions. Mark 11, 15 through 17, the cleansing of the temple and flipping of tables. Matthew 25, verses 55 and 56, his arrest, and that it was in fulfillment of the scriptures. And finally, Jesus says that the scriptures are sufficient for salvation in the story about Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16, 31. "And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" So in his ministry, Jesus links his person, his life, and salvation to the testimony of the scriptures. What scriptures did they have at that time? The Old Testament. So the claims of Jesus are either true or they're false. I recommend that we believe the words and testimony of someone who predicted his death in detail and then rose from the dead in the exact same way he said. That's what I'm going with. I'm sticking with Jesus. Concerning the Old Testament and their reliability, you know, some people will say, "Well, they're such ancient documents and we don't have the originals and they've been translated so many times. And how do we know?" Well, I'll tell you, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran validates that we have reliable Old Testament manuscripts today. Beginning in 1947, a copy or portion of nearly every Old Testament book was found in Qumran. And this discovery gives us great confidence in the Old Testament because what was found not only had minimal differences, but when compared with other manuscripts that we had, it was a match. And no difference had anything to do with doctrine. And so we can confidently say that God preserved his word down through the centuries, protecting it from extinction and guarding it against significant error. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about the Old Testament canon. It's a great journey, great study. But how did we get the New Testament canon or the New Testament group of books? How did we get the 27? Well, the New Testament was written in the mid to later portion of the first century. What was the last book written in what we know today as the canon? Revelation, that's right. It was the last book written. It was completed somewhere around 95 to 98 AD. And it was actually Jesus who commissioned the New Testament, which is made up of his life, teachings, and application. He told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would empower them for this process, John 14, 26. And he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, in our culture and at this time, a lot of times we apply that to us, and that's great, and you should. But think about the disciples who would become apostles and people connected to them writing just the Gospels. He's saying there is a person of the Trinity that I'm sending to you that's going to help you remember all of the things that I said to you. Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and written text would be a part of teaching others everything that Jesus taught. In Acts 2:42, we find four pillars of the early church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's just what they did. If you boiled down all the different things that they did, I don't know if they had a harvest party or they had family camp or all that. If you boiled it down to four things, this is what they were all about. And notice what was first, the apostles' doctrine, New Testament doctrine that had to do with the teaching of Jesus. Then in Acts 17:11, we find a group of people called the Bereans. Have you heard about the Bereans? They accepted the apostles' teaching, and they were ready to do so, but you know what they did? They validated New Testament teaching by comparing it with the Old Testament. It had to match, and they were commended for doing that. Lastly, I was thinking about this week. When Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Revelation, he did not address any issues with doctrine from the circulating gospels or apostolic teaching or Paul's writing. He judged several of those churches from departing from it. Rather interesting. You need to know that very early on, the New Testament books that we have today were recognized as Scripture. In the first century, Paul quotes Deuteronomy and also the gospel writer Luke, 1 Timothy 5:18. He writes this, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's from Deuteronomy. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. He's quoting Luke right there. Peter saw Paul's writings as being authoritative Scripture, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And he writes this, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Have you ever read Paul's epistles and scratched your head? I still do. I still do. You're in good company. Okay, that's what Peter is saying about Paul's writings. And then he says this, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Did you see what Peter did there? He's relating Paul's teachings to being Scripture. Paul's letters were being circulated in the first century. You can write down 1 Thessalonians 5:27 and Colossians 4:16. And so when he wrote these churches, he says, I want you to circulate this among the other churches. Spread it around. And that's how truth was communicated. Let's talk about something really important. I don't know if it'll bore you. It's exciting to me, and it's built my faith. I hope it builds yours too. Let's talk about manuscript evidence. This is very, very critical in understanding how we got our Bibles because, don't gasp, but we don't have the originals. How do we know? Well, what we have are thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And when they're compared, we find some interesting facts. The differences between them are very small, affecting no doctrine we believe today. Comparing older manuscripts and the writing of second and third century church fathers with new discoveries that are being made all the time, we find, again, very minimal differences. In fact, the Bible that you have in your lap is more accurate than the works of Shakespeare or Homer. Now, I'm talking about the 8th century BC Greek writer, not Homer Simpson. Okay? But even with the works of Shakespeare, did you know that there are missing chunks of his writing the people who produce his writings into plays, they have to make so many assumptions and interpolations, key points. Well, how do we get from here to here? They fill in the gap, and I guess it's okay. Or how it ended. You know, how does the whole work end? They have to write it in there because they don't know. Well, the reason why the Bible is so accurate and more accurate than these type of works is because of the short time between the events and the oldest known copy. As well, with the New Testament manuscripts, the number that we have is absolutely remarkable. As far as Greek is concerned, we have over 5,700 manuscripts and pieces, plus other languages, including, you know, Latin and Syriac, and you go down the list. So altogether, we have over 20,000 manuscripts that can be compared. And that far surpasses any classical writer. Now, there is a claim out there that you could reconstitute the New Testament from the writings of the early church fathers with the exception of 11 verses. Now, that sounds really, really great because the church fathers, they were prolific with their writing. It sounds great. I wish it was true. That's not really accurate. What is true from what I was able to find is that they quoted 97% of the Gospel of John and most of Paul's writings. So the actual percentage would be about 63%. If you didn't have any manuscripts, you could reconstruct 63% of the New Testament, most of Paul, and almost all of the Gospel of John. Well, that's great. Well, guess what? We don't have to reconstruct the New Testament because we have so many manuscripts. The other cool thing is we also have, with those church fathers, we have over 1 million quotations of the scriptures from them. Now, while it's interesting to consider, we don't have to go down that road because we have so many of these copies. And a benefit of having so many is that errors that creep in for one reason or another can be noticed and dealt with. So once you start organizing all the manuscripts in their language families, their region families, all of this, you can start figuring it out. But the claim that the Bible has been corrupted because it's been translated so many times and so many times, you know, over the years is absolutely and patently false. Some people will claim, well, it's like the telephone game that we played in grade school where the teacher would say to the first kid, you know, a phrase, and then they would pass it around 20 or 26 kids, and then the last kid, hey, what did you hear? I heard this. And then everybody laughs because it had nothing to do with the first original message. Well, look, that game that we played in school, that anecdote or that illustration, it doesn't relate to the Bible. And I'm going to tell you why. If it did in a circle of 20 kids passing a message along that changed, imagine the last kid having a stack of 200 pieces of paper in front of him with a record of what all the kids actually said. It would take some work, but you could reconstitute very, very easily in the end what the original message was. The other issue, actually there's two issues. The other issue is the game of telephone does not have incentive for good transmission. Because once the kids figure out what the telephone game is all about, they will change the message. The transmitters and the copyists of the Old and New Testament documents, they were incentivized to honor God. And then number three, they had the Holy Spirit and God on their side because they were translating God's word. In fact, compared to works of ancient literature, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is overwhelming. 5,700 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 in Latin and other languages in there, over 20,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? But another question comes up. When was the New Testament actually settled? Well, listen, by the writing of Revelation at the end of the first century, the New Testament canon was closed. There are no other books that God intended to be in there or that would be in the final group. But it would take the church a number of years to officially agree What would be included in the final list? We're going to break this down. As far as the final canon or list for the New Testament, it was a process. 35 to 100 AD, the 27 books were written and circulating, but there was no formally accepted list. In the second century, the four Gospels and the main Pauline epistles were widely used and recognized as scripture by the majority of the church. In fact, it's at this time lists of books began to appear. And one famous one that I haven't heard of until the last few weeks is the Muratorian fragment that came out around 180 to 200 AD, which is a list of approximately 22 of the 27 books. Well, then you get down to the 4th century, 363 AD, at the Council of Laodicea. They noted the Old Testament and the 26 of the 27 New Testament books. No revelation. Aw, you want to take Laodicea, you come right here. bad council. In 367 AD, Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, wrote his Easter letter, which contains the first known list that exactly matches the 27 books of the New Testament canon used today. And then in 393 and 397, the Council of Hippo and Carthage listed the Old Testament and New Testament 27 books. You may have heard of those councils. But here's the deal. The early church and the early church fathers or the early church leaders, they were very, very careful in making a formal position on the New Testament books. And for you and for me, that's a really good thing at a very high standard. And when these councils met, they had principles to determine if a book was truly inspired of God or not. So they would ask questions similar to this. Was the author an apostle or have a close connection with an apostle? Number two, is the book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? What, you know, is it circulating? Number three, did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? That means, does it match up with other books that are circulating that teach doctrine? Because it can't come from God if it's in contradiction to what God has already revealed, not just in New Testament books, but also with the Old Testament. Number four, did the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit? Or the necessity of the Holy Spirit to be able to live like that? No human would write his own religious manual with standards that are impossible for him that say no to his flesh. We should realize something very, very essential to our conversation. Man did not determine what books were to be in the Bible or the whole library. He discovered them. Okay? Man didn't determine. It wasn't a bunch of guys going, well, I like this book. It's spoken to me. You know, what do you like? You know, Vesuvius or whatever. I like these three books. And they argued back and forth for centuries. It didn't go down like that. It was a very long and careful process, and they discovered it. Here's an illustration. A minor, but a minor rock digger, a minor can jump up and down all day long, and they can proclaim that pyrite or fool's gold is actually gold, right? But they're jumping up and down, and they can even say, hey, I've made a lot of money on this. A guy just bought some of this from me last week or whatever. That doesn't make what they're selling actual gold. The miner discovers the gold. He doesn't create it. So no matter what he says, it doesn't turn some shiny rock into gold. Same is true with the books of the Bible. We discovered that it was God's revelation to man. With the New Testament, there are many, many books that never made it into the final cut. They disqualified themselves, much like the Apocrypha did. So, my friends, you can trust the 27 books that are in your New Testament along with the Old Testament. Nothing is to be added or subtracted. There's no hidden book or some gospel that almost made it in but didn't because some guy was upset one morning. He didn't sleep well, and the coffee maker wasn't working. And so the Gospel of Thomas never made it in. Oh, man. It's not like that at all. The Gospel of Thomas disqualifies itself because of its content. Just read the final verses of Revelation to see what God's thoughts are on it, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. So our, kind of fast forward a little bit, but our modern Bibles that we have today, which probably makes up the majority of the Bibles that are here this morning, they are rooted in the original languages, and they're very accurate because of the discovery and the volume of various manuscripts. The amount of history concerning the transmission from the Hebrew and Greek texts is absolutely staggering. If you've ever read a book on how we got our Bible, or you know, God's word to us, you know, the word of God from God to us, excuse me, it's quite a journey. But I'm just going to briefly summarize this process. A guy by the name of Jerome in 382 AD was commissioned to create a standard Latin Bible. Why was it in Latin? Because at that time, that was the dominant language in the West, in the Mediterranean. Translated from Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, completed in 405 AD, the Latin Vulgate would dominate for 1,000 years. Have you ever thought, why is it called the Latin Vulgate? Vulgate simply means common. So it was the first time the Bible was translated into a common language. But the problem after that is that new translations were not permitted by the church. It would be John Wycliffe's translation that would be the first English Bible in 1382, but all he had at the time to work with was the Latin Vulgate. In 1526, William Tyndale's English New Testament translation would go back to the original languages instead of Latin. And Tyndale, by the way, is responsible for shaping much of the English language. Now, linguists say and argue that both Tyndale and William Shakespeare shaped the English language more than anyone else. It was Tyndale who introduced new words into the English language, but good ones like fisherman and seashore, scapegoat, beautiful. How about this one? Peacemaker. Wow. Pretty cool. Aren't you glad for those words? I'm glad for those words. Now at this time, and we're doing good. We've got plenty of time. I'm going to insert a small language factoid, all right? Christian missionaries have developed over the years writing systems for approximately 1,000 to 1,200 languages that were only in an oral form in order to facilitate Bible translations. My friends, that impact in the world cannot be overstated. There was a man who lived from 311 to 383 AD. His name was Ulfilas. Isn't that a cool name? They had cool names back then. Ulfilas, all right? And he was a missionary of Gothic descent. And I believe that he was raised in the kind of the area of Croatia. He had Christian parents. They were wealthy, and he was very skilled at the ancient languages. But he played a significant role in spreading Christianity among the Goths, who are a Germanic people. And he created a writing system to translate the Bible into their language. And it is one of the earliest known written forms of a Germanic language. Isn't that remarkable? Now, although the Gothic language is dead today, this feat from Ulfilas became a model for other linguists in developing a writing scheme for an oral language for the purpose of evangelism and communicating the gospel and the word of God to other people. Is that amazing? Now, back to our program. In 1535, you have the Coverdale Bible. This is the first English Bible with the Old Testament, and it was published by a man named Miles Coverdale. He used Tyndale's work the Latin Vulgate, and even Luther's German Bible. And what's remarkable is that the Coverdale Bible was amazingly accurate, even though, listen to this, even though it was a translation of a translation. But something else that's interesting about the Coverdale Bible is that it was the first Bible ever published to contain chapter summaries, like a Bible study help. 1537, you have the Matthew's Bible. It wasn't written by Matthew. It was written by a guy named John Rogers. Thomas Matthew was his pen name because of the danger of persecution for Bible translators and publishers at that time. In 1560, you have the Geneva Bible. This is the first English Bible translated entirely from the Greek and Hebrew and by a committee. It's also, I love this, I hope you do too, it's also the first Bible to contain chapter and verse numbers. Praise God for that. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. You guys doing okay? All right. In 1604, King James commissioned 47 scholars to translate a new English Bible. It was completed in 1611. It was called at the time the Authorized Version. The King James translators relied heavily on Erasmus's third edition of the Greek New Testament from 1522. And after several revisions, the King James translators ended up, listen to this, they ended up copying about 90% of Tyndale's English New Testament and drew heavily from the Geneva Bible's Old Testament, and they even follow the Rhymes-Dewey translation, which was taken from the Latin Vulgate in about 100 places. In other words, the King James Version was not a brand new translation, but a revision of earlier works. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm not dissing the King James Bible, at least in this message. And it was an amazing work, and it had great impact upon language and culture. But from 1611 to 1769, there were about 100,000 changes made. Most of them were spelling. But there was an edition in 1716 that's become known as the Party Bible. Have you heard about this one? That version had Jesus say in John 5:14, "Sin on more," instead of "sin no more." It was called the Party Bible. A 1964 version has Paul saying that women should adorn themselves with modern apparel instead of women should adorn themselves with modest apparel. This has become known as the Fashion Bible. But what became known as the Wicked Bible was the most notorious and despicable of them all. A 1631 version has the seventh commandment in the Old Testament saying, "Thou shalt commit adultery," instead of "Thou shalt not commit adultery." After this printing went out, the archbishop ordered that all copies be burned and that he be fined £300. And that printer died in the debtor's prison. That's a big mistake. We should recognize that over the centuries, many people died, and there are untold scores who are persecuted trying to get the Bible into a common language. Tyndale was burned at the stake in 1536 in Belgium. John Rogers, he was the one that wrote the Matthew's Bible. He was the first Protestant martyr burned at the stake in 1555 during the reign of Catholic Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary. So today our modern translations might have some flavor of previous versions, but with important upgrades. So they might have some flavor, there might be some references to earlier works, but the modern ones, the ones I'm going to mention, they go back to the original languages. And one example is the New King James Version. It's more than just updated language. Like I've heard people say, well, I like the New King James Version because they just took the King James and they took all the these and the thous out of it. That's not exactly the case. While retaining much of the beauty of the King James, it's been updated with the most recent manuscript findings. And so you can look at this small chart. Going back to the original manuscripts are modern translations like the NASB, New American Standard Bible, the New King James, the King James Version, and the English Standard Version. Now, there are more, but again, this is a huge topic for study. Are you guys with me? And also, when you, we'll talk about that in just a second. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me ask you this question, because this comes to me a lot. Pastor, which version is the best? Right? Don't you want to know? I'm going to tell you. The one that you're going to read and obey is the best. I've heard people say that the NIV Bible is a satanic Bible. It is not a satanic Bible, okay? Now, there were some bad actors, some things got in there, you know, especially after that first edition and whatnot. I think 1984 edition was a fairly decent one. But look, if you read the current NIV from Genesis to Revelation, would that tend to draw you closer to the Lord or push you away from the Lord into Satan? Closer to the Lord, okay? So now, while I have issues with the NIV, it's not satanically motivated, okay? So let's just get that out of the way. The one you read and obey is the one that you should be reading. Now, I use, and we've used it here for a long time, the New King James, because it's a word-for-word translation, and that's needed for study. But there are other word-for-word translations that are great too, like the NASB, like the, I think the current King James, but then also the ESV Bible. That's just what I've been using since Bible college. I actually was at Calvary Chapel for a couple years and then went to about three or four, and then I went to Bible college and I arrived with a NIV Bible. You went to Bible college and you were NIV positive? I was. And you know what? All the teachers, they were all using either NASB or they were using New King James. So I marched myself up to the bookstore and I bought the Bible that I still, you know, teach out of today. It's falling apart, but it's still holding together. You know, I like to read other translations, especially when I'm reading large portion of Scripture, or especially when I'm in the middle of or undertaking a through-the-Bible reading in a year, like through the New Testament in a year, Old Testament, or through the Bible in a year. It's just really great. These word-for-word translations, because they try to be as faithful to the text as possible, they can be called what people have said, wooden. And I'm not going to blame all of my reading problems up here from the pulpit on my translation, but it's kind of clunky just a little bit. And so the ESV smooths some things out, and there are other translations, but just know what you're reading, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But you can learn a lot from looking up other translations and what they say. Just one different word choice or something phrased a little bit differently can turn a light bulb on. On Blue Letter Bible app or on the website, you compare translations and read one verse in a number of them. And you gain insight from them just being worded a little differently. But know that with translations, this is super important. There is a spectrum as to how they were translated and why. So you have word for word, like King James, New King James, NASB, and ESV. Thought for thought, like NIV and the New Living Translation. And then you have Bibles that are paraphrased, like the Living Bible, all right? So there's different applications for those, but just know what you're reading. What's the bottom line? Here's the bottom line. You can trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible. If you say, well, if I just knew the Greek and the Hebrew, then I'd really be able to know and draw close to God. And look, everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in these precious promises. You are good to go. If you have one of these modern translations that I mentioned, just keep digging in. If you want to know the Greek or Hebrew, go to Blue Letter Bible app or go to blueletterbible.com or whatever and click the interlinear, and then you can exactly see the Hebrew word, English word, Hebrew word, English word, and click the Strong's number to see how they defined it, and, you know, Greek lexicons and all of the rest, all right? You can trust your Bible. We have 66 books written by 40 authors in three different languages on three different continents over the course of about 1,500 years, and yet, It's one harmonious testimony of God's love from Genesis to Revelation. So the Old Testament canon, it was settled by the 2nd century BC. The New Testament canon was common by the 2nd century AD, codified in the 3rd. And again, please hear this. Men did not pick what books were to be in the Bible. They were discovered, as one discovers gold. So when inquiring minds want to know how did we get our Bible, the answer is clear. Our Bibles were sourced in the mind of God, and He oversaw every aspect of its writing and transmission. You can and should trust the Bible. Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank You for these things. Lord, I thank You that there is a witness inside of the Bible that says and claims that it's Your Word. Lord, we love that there's a witness in our spirit and in our heart and mind that we realize that Your Bible speaks to us. But Lord, we also are blessed that there is an answer for how we got our Bible. Lord, we understand that the Bible matches with history and archaeology. We understand how fulfilled prophecy validates so much of the Old and New Testaments already, to where we can have faith and we can have confidence, knowing that if there is unfulfilled prophecy, Lord, based on Your character, You are going to bring it to pass. Lord, I pray that we're encouraged today. I pray that we're excited about the Bibles that have been transmitted to us and how You oversaw every aspect of it. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be better Bible students and that we would be like Bereans, that we would receive teaching, good teaching, with all readiness of heart, but we would search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. We love You, Lord. We pray that You would bless us as we continue on our day. In Jesus' name. And all God's kids said,
Amen.
Let's all stand.